Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your most holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause us to become aware of the true reasons that we do have to mourn, whether it is something in us, in our own lives, or whether it is what we see in our city or in the world. Would you cause us to see so clearly why it is that we are to mourn these things? But would you also lead us to why we can rejoice and why we can celebrate because of who you are and what you have done? I pray for all of us that you would speak to each one for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My 8-year-old daughter loves to read. Just a girl after my own heart. She saved up her Barnes & Noble's gift card, and a while back I took her there, and she's kind of OCD. Like, she spends all this time in the bookstore looking for the perfect book, and she's kind of weighing them, like, "Oh, I don't know. Do I get this one? Do I get that one?" And, you know, I'm sitting there for an hour. I'm like, "Just get one. You know, they're all kids' books. I'm sure they're going to be great, you know. Something bad's going to happen. It'll be good in the end. That's how they all go." So she was so meticulously, you know, and thoughtfully going through this process, and finally she picks one. She says, "Yes, this is the one." And we get home, and it was just me and her. The rest of the family was out, and she's sitting on her bed reading, and I go in the other room, and a few minutes later, she goes, "Dad, Dad." And I walk in, I'm like, "What?" And she said, "I did it." "What?" "I judged a book by its cover." And I said, "Oh, I thought you were going to say something else," because the intensity was so severe. It's funny. She knew what that phrase meant. She knew that it meant to look on something only on the surface level and not go down deep. But she realized she hadn't done it, and now she was, you know, paying for it, literally. We're so used to that phrase. It's funny. We use it all the time. We use it in social circles. We use it to describe, you know, our experience with other people. "Oh, I judged a book by its cover." But I think the reason is because, especially in our culture, we are all so prone to stay on the surface. We don't go below. We don't often like what we're going to see. We don't want to deal with all the content, whatever it may be. So we like to stay on the surface. We are a culture that does not like to mourn. We don't like to deal with hard things. We don't like to go below the surface. We don't like to digest things. We like to be distracted. We like to be diverted. And so we escape. We medicate. We seek the next high that will get our mind off of anything hard or anything tough that has come into our lives. We just can't bear to deal with the hard truths that lie below the surface. And in some cases, even Christians are not much different. Living on the surface, very happy-clappy, not dealing with any kind of hard realities in their own lives or even in the lives of others. Everything's fine, just go to church. You got joy written on your coffee cup, and you're just the happiest person that anyone's ever seen, and nothing is ever wrong, and your makeup is perfect, or your hair is perfect, and everything's just perfect. And for all the people that know that things aren't well, it's so difficult even to be in their presence. But what if, in avoiding mourning, we're actually delaying healing? Here we are in a cult, in a mourning-avoiding culture, saying, "Well, what's the good in mourning anyway? I mean, we just want to be happy." And yet, in the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus says, the truly blessed life belongs to those who mourn. So what is this morning that he is speaking of, and how in the world can it possibly be blessed? We're going through this series in the Sermon on the Mount called The New Society, where we're looking at Jesus' description of the kingdom community, the community that he has come to create. And we're meant to see that it's both beautiful and impossible. In fact, a common reaction to people reading the Sermon on the Mount who aren't from a religious background is they'll say, I loved it and I hated it. I loved it because I want to be treated like that. I hated it because I could never do that. And that's precisely what we're meant to see. It's beautiful and it's impossible. In hearing it, we are to see the rightness of Jesus' vision, the rightness of his words, and our wrongness, our inability, which leads us to rely solely upon Jesus himself to forgive and to make new. For in his sermons, Jesus challenges all assumption of what the good life is, both for the religious and the irreligious, by presenting a vision of a radical counterculture, a vision of a life ordered by God, which went beyond what the pagans imagined. It went beyond even what the religious people of Jesus' day imagined, for they thought that the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, they thought it was just a matter of merely obeying them in the external. And yet, as Jesus expounds the ideal life, he gets past the externals, all the way to the internals, all the way to the heart. And so as we approach the sermon and even hear this section, the purpose is not here to tell us how to become a Christian, but to describe what a Christian looks like, what a Christian community looks like. Not a how-to, but a who are. Who are the people in the kingdom? What would they look like? What would my life look like in the kingdom of God? And as he speaks these words, it actually causes us to look away from ourselves as our fundamental primary resource and to look to the good news of God's grace for people who don't have it all together. And isn't that exactly what you feel like when you have mourned? That you don't have it all together. That you are literally falling apart. I don't know. In a room this size, I don't know how many of you have truly mourned over different things in your life, but I'm sure many of you have. When you mourn, you are not in the mindset of, I've got this. When you mourn, you're undone. Jesus here in this section called the Beatitudes, which simply means blessed ones, does not describe the one who has it all together, but describes God's grace at work in the lives of those who don't. And here we look at mourning. What does it mean? What does it do? And where does it lead? When God is at work in your life, you experience three things. First of all, a move to mourning. How is it that someone comes to a state where they are grieved and where they are mourning? I mean, mourning isn't just something that you turn on. It's something that you're actually moved to. Well, here's my definition. Mourning takes place when the loss or death of something valuable is not only known, but felt. Allow me to repeat it. Mourning takes place when the loss or death of something valuable is not only known, but it's felt. Some people define it like this, a deep concern. A deep concern that gets all the way down to the heart. Now, before I describe this further, I want to point out now that Scripture does tell us that there are wrong reasons to mourn. Scripture is very clear that there are wrong reasons to mourn. And this happens when we have put the wrong things in the highest place of value. When we put all the wrong things that should have never been in that place in our lives, when we put the wrong things in the highest place of value, and then if they're lost, we mourn they're lost, we are mourning wrongly. I have officiated many funerals over the years. And unfortunately, I've been to some where The family, in part, was not mourning over the loss of their loved one, but over the loss of money. Because it turned out the inheritance didn't go like the family thought. And I've seen people at the funeral, what they're not mourning their loved one, they're mourning their money. They put the wrong thing in the place of highest value. Or perhaps on a more average scale, in smaller ways, some of us even right now are nursing our wounded egos. Something has happened this week, you know, maybe you lost the position or, you know, you've done something and then the community around you no longer looks at you as like indestructible or as the person having it all together and you can't handle it. So you're mourning the absence of your cherished social status. And it's caused you to become numb and insensitive to the needs of others because you're just weeping, like, what's wrong with my status? Nobody sees, and you're just oblivious to the grief that is around you and refuse to be comforted. You're mourning the wrong thing. Paul the Apostle said in his letter to the Corinthian church, his second one, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance towards God. Repentance meaning a turning from and a turning towards. There's godly sorrow. There's a godly type of mourning that turns you to God. And then there's another kind. It's a kind that he calls worldly sorrow or worldly mourning. And he said this kind of mourning actually leads to death. Why? Why would he use such harsh words describing worldly mourning? Here's why. Because this kind of mourning, this worldly mourning, is over the loss of the wrong things. And so all you want to see is those things regained. And that's what your sole focus is upon because you think those things are truly important, like your status. And Paul says, this leads to death. Because you're saying this is the most valuable thing, even though scripture says, no, that's not the most valuable thing. And you're saying, no, that's what I'm fixated on. That's what I'm focusing on. This is what I'm going to mourn, and I'm going to spend my whole life trying to get it back. Paul says this leads to judgment. Your judgment is already clear. You're saying this is the most valuable thing, not God, not people, not anything else, but this. Worldly sorrow. But there is a good, healthy kind of mourning as well. A deep concern, and that is what Jesus is speaking of here. He is speaking of a mourning, when we understand the biblical background, he is speaking of a mourning that comes when God reveals to your heart what is truly valuable and how it's been lost. When God is working in your heart in such a way that you see perhaps what you did not previously see and recognize that thing or those things to be truly valuable and also recognize that it has been lost. We would assume that since he just said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, that the mourning that he speaks of here is at the most fundamental level, spiritual. A deep concern over sin, sin itself, and its effects and its consequences. And not only our own sin and the effects and consequences, but the sins of others. The sins that we see in the world and their effects and their consequences. Please do not think of the term sin as only having to do with one small private part of your life that doesn't really have anything else to do with the rest of what's going on in our city and in the world. It has everything to do with not only what is going on in your life now, but it has everything to do with what's wrong with our city and what is wrong with the world. The Bible uses the term to describe everything that is wrong in the world, including suffering and including death. Notice I said sin and its effects and consequences. Some people have studied this passage, blessed are those who mourn, and they ask, what kind of mourning is Jesus talking about? Is he only talking about mourning that comes over the death or loss of a loved one? Or is he talking about mourning over sin? And I would suggest to you that Jesus is talking about both. At the most fundamental level, a mourning over sin, but also mourning over the effects of sin, which is suffering and death. In fact, the only reason that there is suffering and death in our world today, according to the Bible, is because of sin. Jesus, during his public ministry, had a very dear friend named Lazarus who became sick and died. And as they were getting ready to hold the funeral, Jesus made his way toward it and found that there were many people, friends, relatives, religious leaders. They were weeping, they were wailing, they were mourning, and there's Lazarus dead in the tomb. And Jesus begins to weep. But if you read the account in the book of John, chapter 11, you'll know that Jesus, in a few moments, will actually raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus will perform a miracle and bring this guy back from the dead. But before he does that, he weeps. Why was he weeping? Well, I would suggest it's for all these reasons. When you're looking at a tombstone, when you're looking at a grave, or when he was looking at where Lazarus was laid, I have no doubt that Jesus would say, this is not what God intended. But it's come about as the consequence and result of our sin. Death is a constant reminder that all is not well, that we've rebelled against our Creator, and this is what we get when we turn away from Him. Jesus mourning over that, perhaps also mourning over the unbelief that was around Him, and mourning over sin itself. Jesus mourned. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament, the passages that prophesied of who this Messiah, Jesus, would be and how he would come and make things right. We're told he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. How would you like that as a description of your life? Acquainted with grief, literally in the Hebrew, means like one of your best friends is grief. Like wherever you are, there's grief. Because Jesus was so aware of what was wrong in the world. Conviction over sin, its effects, its consequences. How is it, as we talk about this sin, how is it the conviction of sin is related to what is valuable? And it is because sin is both the absence and opposite of good. It's the absence and opposite of good. If I could just illustrate this further, if we did not mourn the death of a loved one, then it would be because A, we did not truly value them, which is possible, or B, that we're so afraid to come to grips with reality that we've flown into fantasy and escape and diversion, and it's because they were valuable that we don't want to admit the loss. I certainly relate with the second option. Not wanting to face things as they truly are, and so pretend that they're not so bad. That was certainly my life before I became a Christian. But true mourning, in this case, what Jesus speaks of here, would be to recognize the value of something and to feel its loss. God is righteous. God is true. God is holy. And all of Him, all of who He is to be valued and treasured above all. Sin is turning our back on Him. So that if we do not mourn over sin, we are saying that we do not value our Creator or His creation. Isn't that the point that the Apostle Paul makes in his letter to the Roman church 2,000 years ago in chapter 1, when he's describing, when he's painting with broad strokes all of humanity having rebelled against God? And one of the first evidences of sin in the hearts of men and women is unthankfulness and ingratitude. We have not valued God rightly. And this is evidenced by not mourning over sin. When God made me aware of my sin and my own spiritual bankruptcy, I mourned. Because in that moment when I was almost 20 and I heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit was so powerfully at work in my heart and in my mind, it was like I just saw and I just knew the way that God wanted me to live and how opposite I was living. It was like I saw who God is, his perfection, his character, and how I turned away from him. I mourned. I mean, it was to the point where it was awkward. I had snot coming out of my nose. I was at this cheesiest church event you could ever possibly imagine. And everyone around me is like, what's your problem? It's like, sin. Oh. I mourned because God made me aware of the rightness and beauty of who he is and the rightness of how he wanted me to live and that I had turned my back on both. I've shared part of my own story many times, but most of you know that before I was a Christian, I lived a very sexually promiscuous life, and I consented to an abortion, helped pay for an abortion, and I never cried. Never willing to acknowledge what I did. I just wanted to move on with my life. I never mourned or wept. I was never moved over what I had done until that day, because it was in that day I recognized the value of life and the value of the life that God had for me and the value of himself. See, the Holy Spirit, he reveals how far we have gone as individuals, how far society has gone from him. But it's not only an intellectual affirmation. Mourning shows that the truth has gotten to your heart. That's what mourning is. It shows that it's spiritual mourning is the evidence that the truth of sin and all of its effects and all of its consequences has gotten to your heart. Some of you have an intellectual concept of sin. Some of you have known the Bible for years. And if you were to come up in front of all of us, and if you were to actually give a very long discourse on what sin is, we may even say, yes, that is theologically accurate, but it has not broken your heart. Because perhaps in many ways, you're not admitting your own sin. Quick to condemn others, slow to name it in your own heart. And so you develop a callus. Right? You know what a callus is? I grew up playing guitar, and you got to build a callus on your fingers so that the pain of the strings won't pierce through. You develop that. And so for some of you, that describes the state of your heart. Even today, you understand what sin is and wrong and where you've turned your back on God, but you develop just a layer of callus on your heart. No, just not now, just not right. Everything's going well. I just don't want to deal with that right now. And then another layer and another layer because you're getting good at it, because you're practicing. But when the Holy Spirit just causes you to just breaks through, goes below the surface, and you see it for what it is, when you truly become poor in spirit, the next step is you mourn. But some of you do not, and some of you are not mourning over sin. The Apostle Paul also wrote in his letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, and if you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was messed up. And so Paul is writing, and he's dealing with wrongs and sins and all these other things, and he gets around chapter 5, and he says, you have in your church community sexual immorality going on. And by the way, he tells us. And it's not even the kind that even the pagans approve of. Paul tells us what it is. A man was sleeping with his father's wife. He says, not even the pagans do this. And he says, you guys are boasting. You guys are bragging. He says, you are arrogant. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be mourning right now? See, too many of us know how to play the game. We laugh and we escape and we're like, oh, I'm kind of convicted. Oh, convicting, that's a harsh feeling. I don't want to deal with that. I just want to move on. And so you're just always trying to cover it up. And we say all those like glib little phrases like, it's all good. Like, hey, you're sinning. It's all good. And I don't even know to this day what that actually means. Like, what does that mean? But the way that it's commonly understood is it's like a free pass to just move on. Hey, you're totally doing evil right now. It's all good, man. And everyone, it's like you just wave the spell, you know, like the Jedi mind trick. It's all good. Yeah. Okay, go with it. Some of us have done that concerning sin in our life or even just the state of the world. You don't want to admit that it is the way that it is because of what the Bible says. You said, no. Humanity will get there. We've got it. We'll make it there someday. We're looking forward to utopia. And you don't want to admit it. Should you not mourn? Mourn the loss of innocence because of sin? I certainly did. Mourn the loss of righteousness? And mourn the fact that we've not just sinned against a principle, but against a person. The fact that these things grieve the very heart of God. See, here's the truth about this whole situation. Sin has already grieved the heart of God. It's just a matter of if and when it will grieve ours. Will you allow the Spirit of God to call things as they are? And will you agree in saying, yes, this is what you say it is? It is from that place where we truly mourn, when it gets to the heart, when it just cuts past our intellectual affirmation that some of you who know the Bible so well and you're just, oh yeah, I know this, I know that, I know this, but it hasn't broken your heart. When you allow the Holy Spirit to break your heart, we can begin to see the good in mourning, at least the type that you experience when God is at work. The author of Ecclesiastes was getting at this in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, when he said, sorrow is better than laughter. That's a very countercultural statement, isn't it? Like, no, laughter is better because bad things aren't supposed to happen. He says, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Why? Because earlier the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of laughter, because that is the end of every man and the living will take it to heart. It's when it cuts to the heart. When God is at work, you experience a move to mourning. And secondly, you also experience a mourning that moves. Another definition of mourning is not only deep concern, but a deep concern that actually moves to action, actually moves you. And I would say that when we listen to those words in Ecclesiastes and when we listen here to Jesus, we understand that mourning can move you away from superficiality and hypocrisy. See, that's why mourning can be good. It calls us to stare reality in the face and just recognize it for what it is. It moves us away from living superficial, surface-level lives, and it moves us away from playing the hypocrite. And if there's one thing that we cannot stand in our city and in our culture, it's hypocrisy. the now tender heart who recognizes sin and all of its effects being connected to this condition of sin. The now tender heart is moving away from that surface level living. And that is why I think this should be so evident in the Christian community. The Christian community should be full of men and women who are anything but superficial. But sad today, that's so often how the church community gets cast. Just a bunch of superficial, happy, clappy people who talk about the Christian life as though it's all like running, skipping, lollipops, and, you know, whatever that font is that every Christian book is in, you know, that like script font, like, oh, you know, it's just like super nice and footprints in the sand, you know, and where you're like, wait, what does this have to do with the book? Like nothing. It's just a stock clip art, you know, that you put on every Christian book. Sorry, I have a problem with most Christian book covers. I'm like, what does this mean? It's like a deer. It's a book on suffering. You're like, yeah, that helps. Like a deer. Is the deer going to get shot? I don't know. Like it's just there for our imagination to speculate. But see, what's happened is in many ways, the Christian culture, especially in our country, has just bought into kind of the broader superficial culture, and we just adapt that to this, and everything's great in our worship service. We spell out joy. Like, as we gather together, we spell the word joy together, and there's no talk about sin or loss or grieving the heart of God or grieving the character of God. And if that is so in our church, may it not be. If that is so in your life, may God in his grace pull us out, because the last thing that we need and the last thing this world needs is superficial people. And along with that, the last thing we need is hypocrisy. Some of you cannot stand the idea of your own sin being a reality, so you pretend that it's not there, pretending that nothing valuable has been lost. You say it's all good. Even though it's clear to everyone else, it's not. And yet the burden of sin, you know in your heart, is burning like a fire. You just know it. But you've put on the mask. You're playing the part. You're acting the hypocrite. And today the Spirit of God wants you to just acknowledge the truth. Hundreds of years before Christ, there was one of the greatest kings who ever lived in Israel. His name was David, King David, who was a man who seemed to have everything. He had the comforts. He had the treasure. He was ruler of the nation. And one day, he's in the prime of his life. Everything is going great. And he sees this woman bathing naked and wants her. Wants her for himself. But there was a snag. She was a married woman. In fact, it turns out that the woman was married to someone in the nation's own army, part of David's military. But nonetheless, David had her brought to his palace, slept with her, got her pregnant. And instead of David simply acknowledging the truth and the reality of his situation, he went into damage control mode. And we all know what that's like. You say, no one can possibly know this, so I gotta do whatever I can do to take care of this. I'll get rid of whoever I gotta get rid of. Just tell me what to do so I can make this go away. How much money is this gonna cost? So he gives one of his generals, one of his leaders, instructions in the battlefield to when it's really extreme, to pull back and allow this woman, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed. And so the general takes the orders out to the field, and it happens just as David planned. The man died. So David takes this woman to be his wife, no problem. No one will question the pregnancy. David is living in a fantasy until a prophet of God named Nathan comes to David and knows that the callous on David's heart is so great that he's actually got to go under the radar by telling a story. It's one of the great things about story. They can often help us to see what we're not willing to admit. It's one of the reasons why Jesus uses parables often. Nathan says to David, there was a rich and wealthy man who had all the flocks that you could ever possibly imagine, all the sheep that he could ever want. And there was a poor man who had one ewe lamb, one baby lamb. And the rich man said, I want that, and I'll do whatever I have to do to take it. So he does what he had to do, and he takes the lamb. And David hears this story, and in outrage, he says, that man should be judged. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. See, in that moment, David's cover was blown. And in many ways, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Blows our cover, causing us to see and be moved to the point of mourning and grieving. But the good thing is this, when David heard that story, he began to weep and he finally mourned his sin. He acknowledged what he had done and who he had done it against. And he was repentant. This mourning moves us away from superficiality and away from hypocrisy. You become aware, and now, heartbroken and moved, you move toward truth and humility. You move toward the truth instead of away from it, and toward humility instead of pride. Having been revealed, the cover having been blown, you're humbled. And having come to grips with reality, you hunger for truth. Isn't it the worst thing to hold in a lie? Isn't it just the worst feeling? And you have to like keep telling more lies to kind of keep it going? Yeah, I was totally there last Friday night. Yeah, my phone was off. No, my GPS on my phone did not reflect where I really was. I was not at her house. I was not at his house. Just the lies keep coming. It's horrible. I honestly can't even watch movies. You know those movies where the guy or the girl just lies to get the other person? Right? They're just like, no, I totally work here. No, I have this amount of money, and it's all a lie. You as the viewer see it. I can't even handle it. I have like a panic attack. They're lying. Just tell the truth. Just say, And of course, they're stringing you along. You're like, when? And finally, it comes to the big reveal. And then they tell the truth. And you're like, Okay, I'm an anxious person, okay? But does that not... See, we say it so easily because we're just eating our popcorn watching it. But what if right now everyone else saw so clearly what you yourself are blind to? What if God himself saw the very thing that's going on? You're like, no. And then finally, once God blows your cover, it's actually refreshing. I've been living this lie. I've been sinning against God. I haven't mourned. I haven't acknowledged the value of God's glory and the value of how he's called me to live. And finally, you're no longer an ostrich with your head stuck in the sand. You mourn because you heard the truth, and now you're concerned about the truth. And so you turn to the truth. What is true? But that is the question. What is the truth that lies beyond mourning? Okay, I heard the truth that brought me to the place of mourning, but what happens next? What is the truth that lies beyond mourning? It's one of the most important questions that you will ever ask. What is the truth beyond mourning? And it's good that we ask what the truth is. Not how can I get comforted, but what is the truth? If I can quote C.S. Lewis, again, he said in Mere Christianity, comfort is the one thing that you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only the soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. You know what we do in our culture? When we're convicted of sin, we're like, give me something that just makes me feel better. Just give me a Band-Aid. Give me something to medicate with. I just want to find comfort. But Lewis is saying, you're not going to find it. He says, you need to look for the truth. And you may or may not be comforted depending on what the truth is. It's one of the most important questions that you'll ask. What is the truth that lies beyond morning. What is next? And I say this, and we need to understand this, because some people at this point, being even made aware of their unrighteousness and sin and connecting the dots to death and suffering in the world and recognizing that this all has come from a wholesale rebellion of humanity against God, at that point, some people made aware of the loss of innocence, made aware of the loss of righteousness, seek to regain it and restore it themselves. Say, okay, I get it. I get what the Bible says about the problem, but I got it. I can fix this thing. I can make it happen again. I'll do like 25 million good things. And when I do those 25 million good things, then I can make up for it. And my question is this: how is that working out for you? It doesn't. And I know because I've tried it. That's how I tried to deal with what I knew was evil and what I knew was wrong, what I knew was the answer to why is there suffering in the world. But I tried to make myself a good person. It'll never happen. Mourning is what happens when the truth of loss breaks your heart. But is there also a truth about restoration? God says there is. God says there is again and again and again and again and again and again. All the promises made in Scripture have to do with redemption, have to do with ultimate restoration, knowing that the world is the way that it is. God said, because of sin, here's what happened, here's the verdict, here's the consequence, eternal death and judgment, but in my love and in my mercy, here's what I'm going to do about it. And though there are many examples, I just give you two out of the prophet Isaiah. God speaking through this prophet to the nation of Israel hundreds of years before the time of Christ, makes the people aware of their sin, but then gives the promise. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 through 4, God speaks through the prophet saying, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. It's like the turning point. The ultimate turning point. He goes on in Isaiah later, God speaks through the prophet, and this is fascinating because it's the very portion of Isaiah that Jesus read from a scroll in the synagogue when he began his public ministry, because the scriptures spoke of him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. The great poet Emerson once said, sorrow makes us all children again. And this is actually good, for having been brought to the place through grieving of becoming like children, we receive finally the greatest comfort of all, the greatest comfort in the universe, which is found in nowhere else other than the gospel of God. The good news about Jesus bringing all of these things to pass, and the comfort that he gives in the person of himself, is both present and its future. It's experienced now and it is experienced later. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is definite because this comfort is based upon and rooted in Jesus Christ himself and what he has come to do. And I just want to mention five of the ways in which the gospel comforts us. There could be a million. I can only go an hour. I'm just going to mention five because I want you to see it. I want you to feel it. God comforts us, first of all, through the gospel in his pardon. What is that that you long for when your heart has been convicted and broken over sin, where you truly mourn sin for what it is? That is sin. It is wrong. It's grieved the heart of God. It's grieved me. It's grieved others. It's wounded others. Sin is the reason why there's suffering and death in the world. What are you longing for when you're made aware of that? What are you longing for when you're made aware of guilt and shame? You're longing for forgiveness. You're longing for reconciliation. For all of us in this room know, and for those of you sitting outside, you're aware of that horrible burden that exists between you when you're not right with another person. Do you know that feeling that I'm talking about? I know this is not a word, but I'm going to make it a word. It's a thingness. It's just this thing. Even in our church, those of you who have wronged other people and you know it, or maybe they've wronged you and you see each other, maybe they were like an usher, super awkward, and you walk by and just, there's a thing there. There's that burden. Why? Because you know it's not right. You know it's not right. You know something needs to take place. Or maybe you fought with your spouse. If you're like me with kids, your little disagreements have to be really strategic because the kids are there. Everything's fine, kids. Honey, I said that I was just trying to. No, I said, oh yeah, have a great time. Oh, don't fall. Yeah, no, what I'm saying, honey, you didn't listen to me. You never listened to me, trying to be all strategic. But maybe you didn't get to finish the conversation. Maybe you even came to church this afternoon. You haven't finished the conversation. And so even now, there's just that burden there. Why? Because you know you need to be reconciled. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of this burden of guilt that exists between God and man. But the good news is this: Christ has come to remove the burden, to pardon our sin. In the gospel, every sinner is granted full pardon of their sins when they trust in Christ. Full pardon for all sin. And God brings us to himself. We experience comfort through his pardon. Secondly, we experience comfort in his presence. It doesn't just end there. The gospel is not only about the removal of guilt, but the presence of something new, the presence of God himself in our lives. Jesus did not only come so that we might have forgiveness, but also that we might have newness of life. And we are told, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle said, after you heard the word of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, has come to live in you, to live inside of you. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, to his disciples, before he would go to the cross, before he would rise again from the grave, he described the Holy Spirit to his disciples as the comforter. He said, I know that you guys are troubled because you know that I'm going to my death. And you guys don't see the whole picture, but what you need to know right now is this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you abandoned. I will not come down and say, hey guys, okay, I took care of your problem, fixed the little engine there, and now I'm out. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the comforter to you. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will minister to you. He will comfort you. He will bring words of truth to your mind. He will give you the strength that you need to live day in, day out. Church, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have this wonderful, yes, can we please get an amen for the gift of the Holy Spirit? God himself dwelling in us, his presence, because comfort, according to the gospel, is a Trinitarian affair. We have his pardon. We have his presence. We have his promises that comfort us, found in his word, leading us and guiding us so that we may know how we ought to live, how we ought to view our present circumstance, how we are to function. We have this glorious promise that though we fail and falter, he is faithful to complete the work that he began. And I don't know about you, but that is a wonderful promise for a person like me. He has promised to complete that work. Our sin wiped out. What about death? What about the thing that looks so final in our world that if you reject God and put him out of the picture, you're left with a tomb? That's it. How can you be so sure about what's after that? What you see in the observable world is a tomb. What are we to do with that? Jesus said, I blew a hole out of the back of the tomb. Jesus Christ rose again, and we have the promise that for whoever believes in him, we will be raised with him. We will be raised with him. What about all those bad things, those horrible things that happened? Jesus said, I'll wipe away every tear from your eye, and I will make things so good in the end that it will be better than if those things never happened at all. That is how great the promises of God are. For in Jesus, all the promised blessings that we see in Scripture come to pass. We also find comfort in his people. And I think we take this for granted all the time. But since the people of God have the greatest comfort in the world, I believe that we should be the greatest comforters in the world. If we have the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the cross, the truth of Christ, should we not comfort others with it? Should we not come alongside those who are suffering, those who are struggling, those who are weeping, those who are mourning? This is what the Christian community is actually called to do. And I want Reality LA to be a community of LA's best comforters because we have the greatest message of comfort. So that when you see a brother or sister in the church family weeping and mourning over their sin because they realize what it is, you who know the blessing of the gospel can come alongside and remind them of the good news of how Christ took their shame. For those who are facing death, which is so heavy, and in a culture where we just don't even like to deal with it, you have words of comfort to speak. You have words of comfort to speak. I think the two times in my life that I've mourned the most is one, in my conversion when I saw my sin, and two, when I watched my father die 10 years ago. I saw sin and understood it for what it is, and when I saw death, I understood the consequence, saw it, felt it to the point where it broke my heart. But it was also there that I experienced in both those places the greatest comfort in the world. When I saw my sin, I saw Jesus taking my sin for me. When I saw my father die, when my father breathed his last, you know what? And I know that that's where the rubber meets the road. I know that even some of you might say, oh, that's just a bunch of, like, I don't even know. Do these people even believe this? I can only speak for myself. But when I watched my father breathe his last, I said, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. The greatest comfort the world has ever known enables us to be good comforters. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he said, yeah, we despaired of life itself. We don't want you to be ignorant. And I love how Paul is honest. He's like, yeah, we wanted to die. I could totally relate with him. I say that all the time. Like, every week, I want to die. And I have good friends around me like, Tim, stop it. Shut up. Paul says, we who have received that comfort can comfort others who are going through the same. We are called to be good comforters. Friends, do we realize what we have? And finally, we're comforted in his power. The Holy Spirit renews you, remakes you, enables you to do what he's called you to do, to live how he's called you to live. It would be horrible if all it was, you know, just forgiveness of sin and done. Because then you'd be left with, man, I got to change myself. I don't like do all this stuff, but God says, I've given you the Spirit, and the Spirit gives you power, changes you from the inside out to new men and women. Guys, these are the blessings of the gospel. These are the blessings of the gospel. Those who truly mourn are actually better off because they have also come to trust in the truth of Jesus. The great comfort of the universe. Why is this person blessed? The truly blessed person knows two things. The truly blessed person knows two things. The truth of sin that breaks the heart and the truth of the gospel that mends the heart. That's why the person can be called blessed. And only this gospel truth enables the Christian to be both the most realistic and truthful and yet compassionate and hopeful people in the city. Before, we tended to go one way or the other. Some person might be really truthful and realistic, but that's it. Have you ever been around those people? We may call them pessimists. Right, everything's gone. It's all a wash. Just sin. Ruin the world. And? Nope. No and. It's just it. I'm writing a novel right now called It All Ends. In the darkness or whatever, you know. There's like, I don't want to hang out with those people. But then there's the other people that, it's all good. Really? What's good? I don't know. How's it good? Just go with it, man. Just, like, what are you talking about? But the gospel enables us to be truthful and realistic, to stare reality in the face, and yet also be compassionate and hopeful. Because Jesus Christ has not only died, he has also risen. And of course, though we fail to often be those people, we can point everyone in this city to the one who truly and perfectly was the most realistic, the most truthful, the most compassionate, and the most hopeful, which was Jesus himself. Who not only wept and mourned in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine, because being God, he saw sin, the absolute truth of our sin and what it is, but who also shows the greatest compassion and gives the greatest hope in the universe to sinners, because he came to take our place and to pay our price on the cross. For it was there that Christ's heart was utterly broken, so that ours might be mended together forever with his. For he not only died, but he rose. In a sense, it's a picture of what some of you are going to do today, get baptized. Jesus said, if you believe, be baptized. There's a picture of you going down into the water, recognizing that your deadness to God before meeting Christ. It's also a picture of leaving your old life down in there, and the fact that you need someone to pull you up is a picture of grace. You needed someone to reach down into the grave and to pull you out, representing that you are identifying with Jesus Christ, that his death was died for you and that he rose again for you. Only Jesus brings comfort for yesterday, today, and forever. And not even death can separate you from that. You are not mourning on the way to your grave. If you have not trusted in Jesus, the only hope you have is the grave. But for the Christian, for any one of you who trusts in Christ, you are not mourning on your way to the grave. You are mourning on your way to glory. Because in Jesus Christ, mourning does not have the last word. Rejoicing does. That's the comfort of the gospel. Receive it. Receive it today. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. Father, I pray that you would do that even now. I sense that there are some here who need a King David moment, where you, God, pull back the curtain and cause men and women here today to see sin for what it truly is. And that it was so grievous that Christ had to come and be crucified for it. But I pray that they would also see that it was not only our sin that sent Christ there, it was his love that took him there, that he was willing to go to redeem us. Father, I pray for any man or woman who does not yet believe. May they believe right now in this moment. For the Christian who is in denial over their sin, pull back the curtain. Yes, there will be mourning. Yes, there will be grieving, so that they might realize what they've done. But I pray that as they do grieve and mourn, that they would also rejoice in what you've done for them. And Father, may we as Christian men and women be able to hold these truths together, that you had to die. That's how bad the problem is, but you rose again. And that's how great our hope is. May we rejoice in these things together as a church community in Jesus' name. Amen.